Father, as we come together now around your word, we are mindful that the scripture has not been given to us for any private interpretation. It is to our folly and to our shame when we try to massage, manipulate, agitate the word in order to have it fit in with our plans, with our programs, and with our future. We know all too often what happens when the word of God simply falls upon the hardened earth and is gathered up by the birds of prey, so that it cannot take root. We know all too often what happens when it is mixed with the thorny weeds, the insinuating concepts of this world that so entangle themselves in the heart of those who have an interest in the things of God. And very soon that word is choked. Father, we would pray that tonight our hearts, having been under the word of God for so long, will be like the fallow ground that has already been broken up. All of the stony parts have been removed. The hard clumps of soil have been broken down. Under the fertilization of the Holy Spirit, there is a productive organism within our heart, ready to receive the engrafted word. And as the seed falls, sprinkled by the sower, we pray that into our heart will fall that seed of the word that will take root downward and bear fruit upward in our lives for your glory. For we know that we have no strength to stand against the enemy of our soul, the accuser of the brethren. We have no ability nor authority to withstand his hand. Your word tells us when the enemy comes in like a flood, it is the Spirit of the Lord that lifts up the standard against him. You've told us that when the devil comes, we ought to resist him in the mighty name of Jesus. We therefore come for clothing with the armor of God. We come that we may be possessed of that mighty power which revealed to the multitudes the authority and sovereignty of our Redeemer. And we pray that tonight, as we focus our thoughts upon this portion of Scripture, that we will feel its penetration and its saturation into our heart, so that when we make the journey home, we will know it was good to be here, because here we have met with you. We pray that it may be like those on the road to Emmaus who said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the way?" Draw near to us now, dear Lord, we pray, and open your word to our eyes, and open our eyes to your word. And may we be drawn after you in love and obedience and glad submission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we were not here last Sunday for the afternoon service because of the inclement weather, I don't know if I can take the risk of you remembering what we dealt with the week before. Because I know that we all get so busy and our mind gets so tired and we have enough effort to put in to try and remember what we have to do tomorrow, that we can easily forget the things we've heard in the past. But that's a little bit, you know, a little bit like going in the shower or soaking in the bath. You don't always have to be aware of everything that takes place, because the water has a life of its own. The water knows what it's supposed to do. And if we stand in the right place and in the right position, or we sit in the right place in the bath, then we know that somehow the water will know exactly what it has to do. And even to attempt that is in itself a good thing. So when you come to church, you may not always be aware of what God is doing in your mind or in your heart. And you may go home from church and think, well, what was that all about? What was he trying to tell us tonight? I couldn't understand him. And I'm not sure if I'm any clearer on that portion of Scripture. And you might be somewhat disappointed. But let me assure you of this. Here's the promise of Scripture. God's word that goes forth from his mouth shall not, let me repeat, shall not return void. So what happens when God sends his word into our mind or into our heart? Well, it accomplishes that which he pleases, and it prospers in the thing whereto he has sent it. A seed goes into the ground, and you don't stand over it. You will occasionally go out and you might water it if it's not outside and it hasn't rained. You'll keep an eye on it. But once the seed is in the soil, the responsibility is no longer yours. You cannot, apart from watering it or maybe fertilizing it, you can't determine what's going on in there, underneath, in the darkness of the soil. If you want to find out and explore the possibilities of what is happening, you've got to dig it up. And you dig it up and you've destroyed the whole purpose and intention of it going into the ground. See, once it's in the ground, it's no longer your responsibility. Now, I say this carefully in that when God sends his word into our heart, he does not simply walk away, nor can you. You can't go home and say, well, the word is in there somewhere, not sure where, but it's there. Because I was in church and the pastor said that every word that's preached or that's heard or that God speaks into my heart, it's going to do something and it's going to make a difference. So I'll just wait and see what happens. Now, if you have that deliberation in your mind, then you need to re-examine your commitment to Christ. But here is the reality. That word goes into your heart and you may ponder it. You may consider it. You may think it through. But you may also forget it. You may forget that you've actually heard that particular sermon until someone else preaches it. And they preach it a little better. And you think, oh, yes, I heard that before, but this is much better. And then you recall some of the things that they were told. But the very fact that you recall them indicates that you still remember them, even though they're not there to the forefront of your mind. Now, we've gone through all of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And if I was to ask you, to tell me all of the lessons that we've learned, all of the things that we've understood from chapter 1, I would probably see that a lot of you would become botanists. You know, like the two who fell out in church and they didn't want to talk to each other. And they happened to be asked to lift the offering on the Sunday morning, and it meant that they had to pass each other in the aisle. So one became a botanist and the other became an astrologer. So one went past like this and the other one passed like that. If I was to ask you, what has God said to us in this first chapter? You'd probably say, well, just give me 5 minutes. Give me a few minutes to think this out. And you might come up with something, you may not. Does that mean that God hasn't spoken into your heart? No, it doesn't. God said that He will bring to our remembrance the things that we need when we need them. So you may have forgotten what the bite of the lion is like until you're bitten again. But when you're bitten again, you remember how God brought the healing the first time. And you'll be ready to respond to it the second time. See, God's Word, it's forever building us up. It's preparing us all the time. It's working in us to produce in our hearts everything that is godly. And if you ever forget that, you only need to read such texts as we've emphasized tonight, the fact that we are one. Do you think God is going to neglect His own? No. So now when we come back into this chapter, and particularly into verse 4, we want to just do a very quick little summary of where chapter 1 has taken us. Remember, Paul is writing to the Hebrews. He doesn't specify which Hebrews they are. All we know by that is that these are a number who have been brought up in and probably saturated in Judaism, and they have now converted, to use that term. That's a very special and important, and it's a biblical term, although it's a very much misunderstood and misused term today. You'll find that there are many, and you'll hear it on the television, you'll hear it on the news and so on, about this one has converted to this or that or the other. So a good Presbyterian could convert to Islam, for example. Or an Anglican could convert to become a Baptist. That's the way the term is used. But the actual word originally means simply to turn with the help of another. To turn with the help of another. So this converting has to be seen to be a life change that is a result of a work that has been completed in the heart, that has been above and beyond anything that individual could do of themselves. In other words, true conversion is a work of God. It's not something that you and I can do. It is something that only God can do. He reserves the right to an exclusive work in the heart of those who put their trust in Him. See, that's why we don't lay a lot of store on ritual and ceremony. We don't put you through your spiritual aerobics on a Sunday morning. We don't check out to see whether you've got good knees or bad knees. But when we come together, we have an understanding that the real work of worship is in the heart. It's not in how many times we bend or bow or partake of ritual or ceremony. It's how we engage in the spiritual nature of our relationship with God. It is the Christ in me reaching out to the Christ in you. And together we are led in our relationship with God. And in this first chapter, the apostle has been writing to the Hebrews, those who have converted, been converted into this new faith, known now in the colloquial language as being the way. This is one of those instances when it's a good thing to be in the way. Here they are, in the way. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way. So now they have embraced Christianity as opposed to Judaism. But there are those who are subtly teaching that you really can't get to heaven and you can't know God unless you maintain some of these links with the religion that came from heaven and was given to Moses and therefore became established and secured in the pattern of the religious program, and the momentum of that religion became known as the Law of Moses. God would not, God could not marshal any other religion or religious ideals, and in so doing, forsake or abandon the law that he gave to Moses and subsequently to the people, and confirmed that this was the way in which they would know God. And so they would argue that to be a true Christian, you've still got to observe the law of Moses. They hadn't understood that the law was simply given to us as a schoolmaster. Now, we learn lots of things under the schoolmaster, or at least we should. That's the reason why we're forced to go to school. We're there to learn, and the schoolmaster teaches us, and they teach us good things. But how many of us remember all the things that we were taught when we were in school? How many of us remember all the things we were taught when we were in university? We remember some, but not everything. Our little grandchildren come in from school and they'll say, this is the other lot up, they'll say, can you help me with my homework? And I have to see it before I answer yes. And here is the law enshrined in the Ten Commandments, filtering out into all of the other practical lessons and concerns and responsibilities that were meant to govern the people. And now, all of a sudden, the New Testament church is saying to them, you don't need to worry about those things. Now, all you have to do is believe. Have faith. Jesus came to fulfill all of that. And if you put your trust in him, then God will not hold you accountable for all of the law that you're not able to keep. So those who are convinced in their heart, those who are being drawn by the Spirit of God, whose lives are being changed, and they're now focusing their attention and the desires of their heart upon this new relationship with the Lord Jesus, are being bombarded by these teachers of the law who are trying to draw them back and say, no, 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 you must not give up any of this if you are to be a true believer. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has a challenge. How does one compete with all of these physical and tangible things? You go to a man or a woman who are saturated in the Orthodox Church. They've been taught from they were infants that there are various stages that they must go through in order to be prepared for heaven. And every one of those stages has to be applied and sanctioned by the church. And if the church doesn't do it, then it's of no value to you. And if you're a young girl and you haven't been brought up under that system, and you meet a young man and he has been brought up in that system, or in reverse, the other way around, and you go along to the priest and you say, "We would like to get married," the first thing he will ask you is, "Have you been baptized by the church?" And if you say, "Well, no, I was brought up a Presbyterian," or "I was brought up a Baptist," or "I was brought up in a Bible church," you mean that the church hasn't sanctioned your baptism, then we cannot go a step further until you come right back to the beginning and you start the process, and you must be baptized by the church if you have any hope of being born again. See, and the church can say, "Right, let's do this. Here's a certificate to show you've done it." And so we go right through every stage. We're told we have to go to the Mass. We have to confess our sins. We have to pray to Mary. We have to partake of the Eucharist. We have to do all of these things. And you know that in partaking of the Eucharist, the teaching is that you receive grace. So that grace is imparted when the priest blesses the wafer and then says, "This is my body broken for you." And that wafer becomes the actual essence of the body of Jesus. So you come forward. You've confessed your sin to the priest. You must. You can't partake of communion if you haven't had your sins forgiven. So the priest will forgive your sins. You come forward to take the wafer. And as you take the wafer, you are taking into your body grace in the form of the body of Jesus. And the more times you partake, then the more grace you receive. But let me tell you here and now, that is not saving grace. It has nothing to do with the grace of God. But you try to tell someone who is saturated in the Orthodox religion that their church cannot save them. And when you've told them that, you'll have to call in the paramedics to revive them and pick them off the floor, because that is a preposterous suggestion to make. How can you really be a Christian and all you do is say you believe? And you go along to church, and what do you do in church? Just listen to some man breathing out hot air and telling you how bad you are or how you need to behave or whatever. That's not church. We do church properly. And that, you see, is the problem that the writer to the Hebrews has. They're a little bit confused. Do we give everything over to be followers of Jesus, or do we need to still behave in the practice of the church? Now, without going into it tonight, you know that the teaching of circumcision plagued the church all down through those early years recorded in Scripture. It was a problem that Paul wrestled with over and over and over again, until at last you'll see Probably his best argument, although he has offered quite a few, and if you go into the book of Galatians, you'll see just how strong he is on that whole subject. But in the book of Colossians, it's as though he is so worked up trying to convince them of the folly of even suggesting that there can be a substitute for Jesus and for faith, and that there needs to be something in addition, that salvation cannot be Christ alone. It has to be Christ and this and that and the other. You can sense the frustration as Paul writes, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be cheated out of your inheritance. And then he comes down to this statement. In relation to any anti-Christ behavior or teaching, anything that diminishes the value of the atonement of Jesus, Paul declares, touch not, taste not, handle not. And so here the writer to the Hebrews, I think somebody's moved my watch on a bit. The writer to the Hebrews is trying to bring in this emphasis. Let's concentrate on the real issues. Let's see exactly where we are in terms of our faith and our relationship with God. In the first part of chapter 1, he sets out who Jesus is. There are 7 statements, all of which reflect upon the deity of Jesus as the Son of God. The crowning feature comes in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Here it is. When he had by himself. He doesn't need any other ritual. He doesn't need any other ceremony. He doesn't need any other priest. When he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so having given us these 7 bold statements about the deity of Jesus, he then goes on to offer 7 reasonable arguments to support the 7 statements about Jesus. And every one of them refers to angels. You see, this comes into the mystery of religion. What you can't see, you imagine, you visualize. This is the whole new thing in the church of today. You visualize. Or if you like, to put it into another form, you speak it out and then it happens. And so, the writer to the Hebrews sets out 7 witnessing statements to affirm the 7-fold description of the deity of Jesus. And every one of them takes us back into the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if you were going to argue your way with someone who was in orthodoxy, and you were wanting to enlighten their mind and unburden their heart, where would you take them in your argument? I would suggest that you'd probably want to take them to the cross. Because we know that at the heart of Christianity is the cross. You cannot separate Jesus from the cross. Jesus did not come just to show us the example of a good life and how to live a good life before the Father. He had to go to Calvary. So when he was born for the purpose of dying as a sacrifice for sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But here the writer to the Hebrews, he is not about to speak about the cross at this moment. Now, when we get further into Hebrews, we will find that chapter after chapter focuses upon the cross as he brings out the contrast between the poor, old, weary priest standing at the altar trying to satisfy the cravings in the heart of the people. And he's no sooner got through one sacrifice than there's another one waiting for him. And he turns around and he has to start all over again. He climbs into bed, puts his weary head upon the pillow. And the last thing that goes into his mind is, I've got to do it all again tomorrow. But in contrast, the writer to the Hebrews sets out the value of the atonement of Jesus. He offered a sacrifice once. And it doesn't only cover that little group or that little group, but it is for all. And when he entered, as it were, with the basin of water collected from the sacrifice on behalf of the people, when he approached the holy altar of God, it was not the blood of a bull or a goat, nor the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, but rather it is his own blood that he brings before the altar. And when he offers that as evidence of his sacrificial death to the Father, God accepts it, and Jesus sits down. His work is finished. But here in this first chapter, the writer takes us away from all of that. He wants to build a platform. He wants to secure an understanding. He wants to deal with all of the arguments that are arrayed against the value of the sovereignty and the deity and the majesty of Jesus. And so into the Old Testament we go. But the Old Testament, that's the law. That's the very thing we're trying to avoid. We want them to focus upon Jesus, and that's all in the New Testament. But he takes them back into the law. Now, why would he do that? Because he knows that the Old Testament bears testimony to Jesus just as clearly, just as powerfully, just as mightily as does the New Testament. And so seven times he demonstrates the very angels, the ministering angels, sent forth to minister, especially to those who are to be heirs of salvation, in everything in which they play a part. They are testifying to Jesus. Now, I did announce this morning, time is gone. I did announce this morning I was going to explain to you the two words in Hebrews that refer to grace. And I'm going to do that just because I really can't send you home thinking that man told us he was going to explain this to us and he didn't do it. He's just dragging it out to make sure we come back to church next Sunday night. I don't want you to go away with any concerns or misunderstandings. Let me quickly cut to the chase. And let me just put a little pinhole into the message I was going to preach tonight. And here it is. In Hebrews chapter 2, and this becomes important. Verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So here is the thrust of what we were supposed to be studying tonight. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is adding final confirmation in relation to the value of the sacrifice of Jesus. He adds, God also bearing witness. So it is enough for the angels to testify to Jesus. But now we have the Father himself bearing testimony to Jesus. And up in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, we read, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So we also have the witness of the apostles. So here is a fourfold witness to the virtue and the value of the sacrifice of Jesus. But here's the thought that I was going to bring. How did God bear witness? You'll notice there, with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, obviously, time doesn't allow us to go into this tonight. We will do this next week. But I'll bring you to the final thought in that fourth verse. There are many today who would place all of these evidences into the modern church by removing it from its original setting. We turn this text into a pretext. You cannot isolate a verse of Scripture from its context and build a doctrine around it. Bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles, do not relate to the modern church of our time. We will, in our study, God willing, next week, discover that all of these are illustrated in the early church. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll discover how all of them relate. So when we hear of signs and wonders taking place in churches around us, we need to be cautious and careful. Because these are not the descriptive and the necessary ingredients for a faith that is spoken of in Scripture. We do not require a sign. What better sign could God give us? We only need to look at the cross and we see Jesus there. That's the only sign God needs to give us to show us not only his interest in us, but his love for us. And here is the other frightening thing, and we may take the time to go into this next week. Out of the four that are mentioned here, three of them are displayed in the life of Jesus. But when we go over into the book of Titus, we discover that all of these are to be displayed in the last days in the Antichrist. A counterfeit of everything that God has given us in order to explain to us and to explore within our mind and heart the knowledge of Jesus and the confirmation of his saving grace within our hearts. But more of that, perhaps, God willing, next week. But let me just conclude with this little thought. Verse 4. With various miracles, and the word we want to look at there is the word gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to work this word gifts round to grace. And you'll have to bear with me as we do that. It'll only take a few minutes, or 15 or 20, only a few minutes. The word that is translated here as gifts is not the same word that is most often and regularly given in the New Testament. For example, just keep the place in Hebrews 2. We'll come back to that in a moment. But come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12. And I don't want to labor this point tonight, but I'm sure you'll get the message without me having to underline it. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts. So there's that word gifts again. Now that is the most common word that you will find in the New Testament in relation to the equipping of the church for ministry and for service and for worship. And this whole chapter breaks down the various gifts that God has given to the church. Now the word that is translated gifts or spiritual gifts here, is the word charismata. Note the connection. But what does charismata mean? What does it literally mean? It literally means gifts of grace. So, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit imparts gifts of grace. So how then do we misplace the emphasis and we always look at the gifts of the Spirit and we make the Spirit the main objective in the gifts we receive within the church? When we're told specifically that the Holy Spirit has been commissioned to give gifts of grace in order that the church may be equipped to serve and follow Christ. Now that's a thought that needs to be extended, and one of these days, no doubt, we will bring this up and we'll go through this more carefully. But that is something to be noted and to be understood. Now, we go back to this word in Hebrews 2 and verse 4. And here now it is worded, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, once again, we are reminded that these gifts are from the Holy Spirit. But the word that's used here is not the same word. It is not the word charismata. It does not refer to gifts of grace in that sense. The word that's used here is merismos. And it's only used twice in Scripture, both times here in Hebrews. Let me take you to the second time that it's used. Come over into chapter 4. And let's look at verse 16. Let us therefore, and that little therefore always carries a weight of information and experience. And if you just go back up into verse 15, you'll see that it's referring to our high priest who cannot sympathize. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that sets up, if you like, the framework for what is now about to be promised. So we're told, you don't need to fear anything when you come to God's throne of grace, because God already knows exactly what's in your heart. And more than that, Jesus has already walked in the same path. He has suffered everything for you. So whatever you're suffering tonight, whatever turmoil is in your mind or disturbance is in your heart, you are not telling Jesus anything he does not already know. And he knows, not because he's been taught it in university, but he knows because he's been there. He has been through it. You speak of suffering, think of his. You speak of rejection, think of his. There's not one thing that we endure that he has not already endured on our behalf. Now read a little further into the verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, chapter 2, verse 4. With various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, merismos of the Holy Spirit, not charismata. So what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit as spoken of in Hebrews 2 verse 4? Well, we're told over here in chapter 4 verse 15, and the word, that word only used twice in Scripture, is translated grace. So you may argue 1 Corinthians 12 tells us about grace gifts. Hebrews tells us about the gift of grace. Now, you just think about that. I won't hold you up tonight, but when you go home, you just think of the difference and how it applies in your mind and in your heart. God gives us grace, gifts, spiritual enablings. And God gives to us personally a fortitude that comes from the visitation of his grace in our heart. So, merismos, the word used here in Hebrews, is God's witness to us. And that comes by his dwelling in us. Charismata, on the other hand, is God's witness through us. And again, because of his indwelling in us. So when we read in 1 Corinthians 12 of the gifts God has given to the church, we think of God equipping the church with these special gifts of grace. Now, if they're gifts of grace, what do? We argue over them. We fight over them. We become boastful and proud because we have certain gifts and others don't. Some example of grace. And very often it is the instruction misunderstood from this chapter that divides churches. No evidence whatsoever of grace. So obviously we have missed the point. But when I need that special attention from God, where do I go? Into the church to see the witness of the charismata, the gifts of God's grace embodied in the church? Is that what I do? Well, that can be helpful. But here is the answer. When I need God to touch me, specially and particularly. Where do I go? I go to the throne of grace. And at the throne of grace, God reminds me of what he has done for me in the Lord Jesus. That's where my strength is. So here the writer to the Hebrews is explaining to the Hebrews that whatever else we may feel is important to us in our worship, this is something we need to focus on. We need to get it right. Jesus is central. He alone can save, keep, and prepare us for the glory. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Have you come to him? He has promised, he who comes, I will in no wise cast out. Now, how do we know that that promise is true? We know it because Jesus also said, no man comes to the Father but by him, and no man comes to the Father except the Father draws. So if you come to Jesus tonight, it will be because the Father is drawing you. And Christ is reminding you that the only way to the Father is through him. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you will encourage our heart in it and through it, and help us to appreciate that whatever our need is at any given time, there is always a word of consolation, a word of instruction, a word of benefit, of blessing. Teach us how to apply your word, how to live in the assurance of it, so that we will know, just like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.